Now, I'll let you into a little secret that actually I was not to be the speaker for today at all. We should have had a stranger here today, but something went wrong with him and the folks that arranged those flights in the air, and they wouldn't allow him to break his journey, so he had to fly right up from, I think, Miami, right up to Boston, and get a plane home to Scotland. He was over in Bermuda for meetings. He was down in I think it was Bolivia. And then he was over in Grenada. And on his way up, he was going to stop off here and give us a weekend, spend a few days with us. But they said, you can't do that. Your ticket only allows you to make one break. And so he had his one break, and here I am. I had to fill in today for this fellow. I don't know whether he was flying back last night or tonight, but sometime afterwards he may come back again. I hope he does. I want you to open your Bibles now at the book of Exodus in chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. Now, as most of you know, these past nights we've been looking at some of the incidents associated with Israel on their wilderness journeys. On Wednesday night, we were looking at chapter 17, and we took the first seven verses, which had to do with the blessings from the smitten rock. Now, tonight, we'll continue at verse 8. And we'll consider the battle with a new foe. Let's read them from verse 8 to the end of the chapter. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. It came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side. His hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nizai, for he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Through the Lord who blessed to us the reading of the scriptures. I remind you again from the basic text that we took from 1 Corinthians 10. That these things happened unto them for ensamples. And they are written or recorded here for our admonition. Which means that these things are written there to instruct us. And the New Testament says, for our admonition, we upon whom the ends of the earth or the ends of the age have come. So we're quite in order going back and looking at these incidents recorded for us in connection with Israel, finding the principle involved and applying it to ourselves. See, it's so easy to read some of these things and say, oh yes, but that was for them. We are not like them, but we are. Now, when Israel were being kept as captive slaves down in Egypt, they didn't go to war there. They couldn't. They were slaves. They were held in bondage. They couldn't fight with Pharaoh and his hosts. They had to do whatever they were told under the lash of the taskmaster. When they came to the Red Sea, they couldn't fight there. They had nothing to fight with. They were hemmed in. If salvation was to come to them, it must come from the Lord. And that's exactly the lesson you learn at the Red Sea. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now you remember when they came through and came over onto the redemption side of the Red Sea, that's where they began to sing. Those who had been sighing down in Egypt's bondage are now singing because they've been redeemed. But I've emphasized this again and again, and it's worth repeating, that the theme of their song in Exodus 15 is all about the Lord and what the Lord has done. They're praising the Lord. But then you remember as we come on, after 3 days, they find themselves in trouble. It may be that the water that they brought in their water bottles from Egypt has run out. They need water. And the unfortunate thing was this, they came to Marah. And you remember the waters at Marah were bitter. That you learn a principle there, how God was able to turn that which was bitter into that which was sweet. And then, after they had had the water, they brought them to Elim. That was a wonderful place where they were able to find some rest. They encamped. They didn't encamp at Marah. That was just a passing experience they passed through. But when they got to Elim, they were allowed to encamp there, where there were 12 wells of water. A well for every tribe, and there were 70 palm trees. A place for rest and refreshment. And they were allowed to stay there a little, in order, no doubt, to strengthen them for the remainder of the journey. Then on they went again, and the great cry again was for water. When you come here to 17, there's for water. But you remember in between that, there was a need for bread. They needed something to eat. And God promised to give them the manna. And the manna was there, different ways they could prepare it. It all to be collected, of course, gathered, and then prepared. And there was manna to feed them. But then there comes this time, when we come to chapter 17, water again. Now water, as you know, is a very, very important thing. Again, I remind you that we could live without many things, but we could not live without water. No matter how you view it, water is an important item. You see, if there was only a little camp of people, with about a dozen people, I've known people who have gone camping and they've just pitched their little tents on the shores of a little mountain stream. And they got all the water they needed from that little mountain stream. In fact, it was a lot cleaner and a lot purer than some of the stuff that comes through from city water. It was better to drink too. But then you think of a whole nation of people. A little mountain stream wouldn't do for them. For instance, you take the city of Raleigh in the growth that we've had in this place in the last 25 years. There's been a continual demand for more water and more water, and they're still wondering now how they're going to provide the water, how they're going to keep it usable. Water is an important thing. Whether it be a small town or a large city. And you come down to your house, you go to your house. If the water was to be cut off tonight, what would you do tomorrow? You see, water is a very, very important thing. It was also very important for the children of Israel, and they blamed Moses for it. So we need water. And we saw how God gave them the water, but the rock had to be smitten. And they gushed out from that rock, that water. Now, when you come to 1 Corinthians 10, you remember it tells us that that rock that followed them was Christ. Now, you must admit with me, It wasn't the rock that moved. That rock would still be in the same place. If the Bible says the rock that followed them was Christ, surely it's suggesting that it was the supply from the rock. The water that came out of that rock, where did it go? It followed them. Now, again, I want to come back to this. One of the most important things then in life is water. What do you think it was for these people dwelling in a wilderness? And there was more than them there. There were the Amalekites there. And if the Amalekites knew that the children of Israel had a supply of water coming there, then they were going to be after that water. There was going to be a fight as to who should have the water. That's what we get when we come to verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel. You see, here is the enemy. Now, the children of Israel never had to fight up to this moment. But now they've met a new experience. The wilderness journey. Going from Egypt to Canaan, now they've met with an enemy. And they'll have to stand and fight. Now let us take this a little bit now. When you trusted the Lord as your Savior, it was a happy day, I'm quite sure. And you look back on the past and you said, well, now that's fine. According to the Word of God and according to what that preacher has told us now, my past is blotted out. My sins are all forgiven. I know I've put it right with God now. I've received Jesus Christ as my Savior. That's it. Everything now is all right. No more worries. No more troubles. Has it been that way? Do you remember the first time in your Christian experience when you discovered there was an enemy on your track? Who was the enemy? Or should I say, what was the enemy? See, we've got to remember this. When you come to the New Testament, there are principles set before us there. As Paul writing to Timothy, he says, fight the good fight. Paul himself says at the end of his own journey, I have fought a good fight. Now, the Christian life, I remind you, is not a playing field. It's a battlefield. And right through to the very end, we're going to be faced with a threefold enemy. There's the world, there's the flesh, there's the devil. I suggest to you that it's true that it was the Lord who delivered them from the power of Pharaoh and out of Pharaoh's land. Now, if Egypt speaks of the world, God delivered them out of the bondage of the world. They were saved out of Egypt's bondage. But remember this, He never took us out of the flesh. You're still in the flesh. And in spite of what some people have tried to teach, the flesh is not eradicated when you get converted. And the desires of the flesh are not taken away. As long as we are in the flesh, the desires of the flesh are still with us and will be with us to our dying day. I think it was told of George Mueller, that godly saint, that he used to look in the mirror in the morning and say, God, save me from being a wicked old man. You know, sometimes we think of our young folks and we think how soon they succumb to wicked things. But I want to remind you, the flesh will be with us right to our dying day. The flesh with its desires have not been eradicated. The desires of the flesh are not taken away. Here we come here, and he says, the first foe, as it were, in the wilderness. Then came Amalek. Now, the timing of his attack was extremely subtle. It was after they had enjoyed the manna, and we saw that the manna was indicative of the Word of God, whether the written Word or the living Word. Feast on that. And then they were getting the water from the smitten rock, which was indicative of the giving of the Holy Spirit. So here we are, we're feasting on Christ. Feasting on what the Word, the written Word, has to say about Him. And we have the Holy Spirit within us. Then came Amalek, not before that. You see, after they're enjoying the refreshment of the smitten rock and the water that came from it, then this old enemy turns up. Who is Amalek, by the way? Now let me remind you here of a principle you can follow through in the Word of God. You remember that Abraham made a mistake. And the world today is still suffering from one of the mistakes that Abraham made. That is, he lacked the patience of faith to wait God's time. And remember, under the power of the flesh, he produced Ishmael. Ishmael was a fleshly product. But Isaac was produced under the power of God. But from that day that Isaac was born, there was trouble in that home. And Sarah saw Ishmael mocking Isaac. Ishmael never liked Isaac, and they don't like him to this day, and you know it. And that's where all the trouble is today in the Middle East, with the descendants of Ishmael opposed to the descendants of Israel. Still at war. And so here Isaac is opposed by, and Ishmael was the firstborn, by the way. He was 13 years at least older than Isaac. But then Isaac had two sons. They were twins, Jacob and Esau. And they struggled even before they were born. And the struggle went on. And one day, Esau threatened to kill his brother Jacob. Jacob was the man, of course, who had his name changed to Israel. Now, if you come down through from Esau, you'll discover this. His name was changed, of course, to Edom. And Amalek was the grandson of Esau. You see, he's a descendant of the fleshly man. He's a descendant of the one who was opposed to the spiritual man. And here are the descendants, the Amalekites, who are now going to oppose the Israelites in their journey from Egypt to Canaan. See, that old hatred is there in them. And they attack here in a very subtle manner. If we time to go to other scriptures, you discover this. They attacked from the rear. They didn't come out and face them. They came in and attacked from the rear. Their attack was unexpected. The Israelites were unprepared for it. And may I suggest to all our hearts tonight, the first time that we learned that the old flesh was still with us and had not been eradicated, we got a surprise. Perhaps, of course, it was the kind of teaching we'd listened to that was at fault there. When people try to tell you that the moment you get converted, that's it now, everything's wiped out, and everything's all right, you just go on. Everything will be all right. It's not that way at all. Well, what did happen? Just as the children of Israel got the water from the smitten rock, so every believer in Christ has received a new nature. They've received the Holy Spirit. It's a new birth, but it is not that which does away with the old thing. The flesh is still with us. And the flesh began to war against the spirit. And the war has been going on. The flesh is against the spirit, and the spirit is against the flesh. And that battle goes on. If you don't believe me, just read Romans chapter 7. That battle goes on. There's the enemy. The enemy comes in behind them. Now, coming in behind, you can understand, he's going to attack the weakest of the whole crowd. You know, if a crowd of people are going along, you know who it is that lags behind. The weakest of them. And the enemy's coming in and he's going to strike right at the weak spot. And that's exactly where the devil and the world and the flesh strikes at you and me. The flesh will always strike at the weakest spot. And the strange thing is, it sometimes takes us years to understand this, that what we consider to be our strong point may prove to be our weak point. I could go on for a long time and tell you stories which I'm not going to tell you, but men that I know or knew who could teach certain things, teach them strongly, teaching Bible classes of young folks, teaching them holiness, how to live holy lives, and they themselves at that very time living in sin. They had already fallen. Of course, you've come face to face with something similar in recent years. It shocked the whole religious world, I suppose, with the outcome of Jimmy Swaggart, Jim Baker, living lives of hypocrisy. Men professing one thing, falling victims to another. But let us remember this, that stronger men than us have fallen. They may not have fallen to the onslaught of the world. They may have been able to resist the devil, and have fallen to the attack of the flesh. Israel had an enemy. But there's got to be the encounter. You don't sit down and lament it. They get their instructions. And here we're introduced to a young man that we've never heard of before, but you hear a lot about him after this, but here's your first introduction to a young fellow called Joshua. And Moses put his hand, as it were, on the shoulder of Joshua. He must have known a lot about him at this time. Says, Joshua, I want you to choose out men. Choose them out. And with those men that you choose, you're going down into the valley and you're going to face the enemy. You're going to be engaged in the encounter down in the valley. So Joshua, choose men. Now, if you go back a little in history, you'll realize this, that Joshua was no weakling. When Joshua was born, he was born into the house of the slave. I have gone into it a little, and I think I'm correct in this, that Joshua must have been born about the time that Moses fled away when, you know, the time when Pharaoh was going to get him, when he had killed the Egyptian, and Moses fled to the hinder part of the desert. I think Joshua must have been born about that time. So therefore, for the 40 years that Moses was in the hinder part of the desert, Joshua was growing up as a slave. He knew something about the rigors of Egypt. So when I say he was young, he was at least 40 years younger than Moses. Comparatively speaking, then, he was a young man. He knew what it was to be delivered from Egypt. He knew what redemption meant. And now, says Moses, choose you out men. You're going to be a soldier now. You're not a slave. Choose out men and go out and face the enemy. And what are you going to do, Moses? He says, I'm going up onto the mountaintop. I'm going up the hill. And Aaron and Hur went with him. Now here's the encounter. How is this enemy to be defeated? There's two aspects to the encounter. There's the hilltop experience and there's the valley experience. Down in the valley, here's a group of strong men, able-bodied. They're going to fight the enemy. But up there on the mountaintop, there's a man who's going to engage in intercession. He's going to be praying. And he's got two helpers up there. He's got Aaron and Hur, and he needed them. Now let us apply this for a moment. If you and I in the Christian life are faced with a great encounter against the foe, we are not able in our own strength to defeat that foe. If you think you can, you'll learn very soon, my friend, that you'll be overcome. You're not strong enough in your own. And if we go out thinking, yeah, I'll do it, I'm quite fit to do this. Do you remember Samson? Strongest man presented to us in the Word of God. He who could take the jawbone of an ass and go out and slay the Philistines. He who could lift the gates and take them off and throw them down the hill. Strong man. You remember the day he lost his strength. And he wist not that his strength had gone. He wished not that the Lord had left him. He said, oh, I'll just do the same again. And he was as weak as water. You see, he thought he could do it. And he failed. He lost his strength. And you remember he lost his sight. So they took his eyes out. And he became a laughing stock amongst his enemies. Till the day of his death when he pulled those pillars again. You and I can make the same mistakes. We can think we're quite fit to do it, and we wish not that the Lord has left us, that we've lost our strength. You see, there's the two aspects of it. We need to have that contact on the mountaintop with God. And we need to face the foe down here. If Moses had simply been praying up there and there was nobody down there facing the enemy, Israel would have been overthrown. But then again, if Joshua had gone there to fight without Moses up there interceding, Joshua would have been overthrown. It took the two aspects of encounter. What about us today? It may be that we know how to face the enemy like Joshua, but do we know how to get in contact with God? Now, even Moses, see, when he went up there, I want you to notice what he did. He was holding up his hands, and in his hands he had a rod. The same rod by which he had been used down in Egypt to smite the river. The same rod that he held over the Red Sea. That was that rod. The rod that he had cast on the ground had become a serpent. He lifted it up again, became a rod. When he held up that rod, he was reminded of the power of God. But do you remember what happened to his hand? When God told him to thrust his hand into his bosom, they drew out his leprosy. They put it in again. Came out, was white again. As he was holding up his hands with that rod, may I suggest he was reminded there of his own weakness when he saw that hand. And he was reminded when he saw the rod of God's strength and what God was able to do with him. And if you and I keep those things in mind when we get before God, it will help us. Why do we need to get before God? Because of our own weakness? Why do we go into the presence of God? Because of His strength. We're invited to come boldly to the throne of grace. Here to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If ever there was a time of need, it was then in this encounter. But even Moses, the strong man, he couldn't continue to hold up his hands. He was getting wearied and his hands were coming down. You never read of Joshua getting weary down there. He wasn't weary with the fight. But here's the man who's getting weary in intercession and prayer. Isn't that the same with us? I believe the old enemy will do all within his power to prevent any Christian from praying. And he'll do all within his power to prevent any group of Christians from engaging in prayer. It's the weakest service in all local churches today. Put it this way. It's the weakest thing in the church in general. Prayer. Take time to search out for yourself and you'll discover that wherever there was any real revival, there were traced to prayer. Always they were associated with prayer. And you know, I told you different times here from the same platform of occasions that I really knew, where prayer was associated with special blessings. And until we're prepared to show our own weakness and acknowledge our own weakness and acknowledge the power of God and get into His presence with prayer, the blessing's not there. Because when His hands were getting heavy and falling, then Amalek prevailed, the flesh prevailed. But as long as he kept up his hands and pleading with God, Joshua prevailed. And maybe, my friend, you say, when there's not much I can do, I can't do this. I'll tell you something you can do. You can pray. You could pray. You can pray in private. You don't need to tell anybody about it. Nobody needs to know what you're saying. Even if you make a mistake, God understands what's in your heart. You say, I can't pray publicly. No, I know there's a lot of people who can't pray publicly. They would stutter and stammer. They would hardly know what to say. But God understands. I think I told you once about the old Irishman. And somebody went to him and said, John, you know, You should improve on your language. Some of the words you use and some of the things you say in prayer, they're strange, they're not right. He says, I wasn't speaking to you. I wasn't speaking to you. God understood what he was saying, didn't he? God understood his heart, and if he used the wrong words, well, so what? God understood what he meant. Perhaps we don't. When you're in private, you can pray and God understands what you're saying. Or there's a need for prayer. And see, you can pray for yourself. I know some folks who object, very strongly object too, to praying, lead us not into temptation. You know, what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. I've told them, I said, I believe that's a good prayer. And I've used it often. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil or from the evil one. And I believe God answers that prayer. If young folks and old folks alike are sincere, deliver us from evil. Then at the point of temptation, that's when he answers your prayer and delivers you. As long as Moses kept his hands up, Joshua prevailed. Now you may not be able to enter the battle. You may not be able to do much on the battlefield for others. You can pray. You can hold your hands up and pray for them. It's so easy to criticize the preachers, you know. You may criticize preachers all your life. You ever pray for them? It's so easy to criticize others. You may criticize the Sunday school teachers. Wouldn't it be better to pray for them? If we could spend time praying for one another, we might see some victory. They prayed. And they won. And I noticed this here, two helpers. The one held his hand up at one side, the other held his hand up at this side. And as long as his hands were kept, who were those two? Aaron and Hur. Have you ever thought that God has supplied us with helpers? We have up there at God's right hand our great high priest. He understands our nature. He undertakes our cause. In fact, he's our advocate with the Father. And he's our great high priest to support us and succor us in time of need. We also have the Holy Spirit within us. We know not what to pray for as we ought. We think we do. The Bible says we know not what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us in groanings which cannot be uttered. Have you ever been on your knees and you didn't know what to pray for? What do you do? May I suggest what to do? Wait. If you're on your knees and you want to pray and you just don't know what to pray for, just wait. The Holy Spirit within you will very soon prompt you what to pray for. Yes, we have one up there who's our advocate with the Father, and we have one down here. Both of them are comforters. Says, I will send you another comforter. So we have a comforter up there, we have a comforter in here, who will keep us supported in our intercessory work. But after the enemy and the encounter with the enemy and overcoming him, the chapter concludes with an ensign. We've had an awful lot said recently about a flag. What you're supposed to do with a flag and what you're not supposed to do with a flag. I made an awful mistake once with that flag. An awful mistake. It was a vacation Bible school. It wasn't here. It was away in a place in New Jersey. And they had all the kids lined up outside, you know, waiting, and at the time one of the doors opened, and the boys came marching in, the girls came marching in, and he was a fellow, he was carrying the flag. He goes marching in with the flag right up here, and he stands here. See? They all come and take their seats, and he hands me the flag. See? I didn't know what to do. And, so I was going to pray, so I laid it down on the floor. No. So they came to me after and said, Mr. McNeil, we're going to have a little change tomorrow morning. I said, what is it? They said that one of the older boys is going to look after the flag. I said, you know, you're not supposed to use a flag again after it's laid down like that. I said, there's nothing wrong with it. It didn't get dirty or anything. I didn't understand. Paul said to me at that time, see, I didn't know what they meant. A flag. Here's a flag. I believe in this flag. The Lord is my flag. You see, that's what it means. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. Now, you'll notice in these closing verses here, there's a book, there's an altar, and there's a banner. He says, write these things in a book. Write them for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. These things are to be written and rehearsed. Keep passing them on. Year after year, generation after generation. Write them in the book. Beloved, we have a book of records here. And it's not the Guinness book. This is far better than the Guinness book of records. This is a true record. Write it in the book. The book becomes the record of history. To be rehearsed to generation after generation. But there was to be an altar. An altar, you remember, is the place where you offer unto God. Something to be offered to God. And there he calls it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. There's the standard. And so we rally under the standard of the Lord. It's a testimony. You see, if you put up the stars and stripes, they know if you're going abroad and you take a little flag and stick it on your face, well, they know you're from the United States. If I was to stick on the Lion Rampant or the blue cross, or the blue background with a white cross, which is the star of the cross of St. Andrews, you would know I was from Scotland. If you put the red cross, you know you're from England. So they all put their maps on, or the flags, or whatever it is, to let you know where they're from. You and I have a banner. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. Beloved, we have a foe to face. Don't think that the Christian life is going to be easy. You'll be faced with the world, the flesh, and the devil. But there's a way of victory. There's a mountaintop on the valley. Let's bow together for prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for another day spent with thy people. We think of those who are here this morning, some of them perhaps not saved. Commit and commend them to thee. We're longing for the day when there'll be a break. The Holy Spirit moving in our midst. Move with each of us tonight. Grant, O God, that from this day onward we shall realize that we have helpers. Those that stand by us and help us. Thank you for the Lord and the glory who never forgets us. Thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit who wars against the flesh. Grant, O God, that we shall fight a good fight and come out victorious. Hear us in these things now and take us home in safety. For the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. We do this.